we're going to read of a small portion of the account of our Lord's crucifixion. We begin reading at verse 25. Christ is now hanging on the cross. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. His final care for his mother, making sure that the Apostle John would take care of her. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That is the title of the message this morning. It is finished. We want to consider one of the greatest of the seven glorious utterances of Christ on the cross. And the passage we've just read gave account of three of these utterances. But if you were to compile the utterances from all four gospel records, they would add up to a total of seven, commonly known as the seven sayings of the cross. We're going to consider just one today, the one found in verse 30. It is finished. If you were to arrange in chronological order all of the sayings, the seven sayings of the cross, this one would be number 6. This is the last utterance before Christ would give up his ghost and say, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. We also note that Christ declared, It is finished, immediately after he drank vinegar. In the Greek, the word for vinegar, azos, and this is a mixture of sour wine and water that was common to the Roman soldiers. It was a thirst-quenching drink. And there was a vessel of it by the side, and it was no doubt the soldier's vessel. But this is not to be confused with drugged wine or wine mingled with myrrh. That's what Christ refused. Mark and Matthew tell us that this drugged wine was offered to Christ, and he refused that. That was because he would be in a clear mind in all that he was accomplishing on the cross. He would not undergo his suffering without a clear mind. See, it was customary for the crucified to be offered this drugged wine to mitigate the pain. For the crucifixion was the worst torture imaginable. It was designed specifically for excruciating pain. And it was reserved only for the worst of society, criminals. But I want you to know that Christ now, he's at the point of death. He's got 6-inch spikes in his wrists, 6-inch spikes through his ankles. He's suffering from asphyxia, the weight of his heart and shoulders after being so long on the cross. For him to breathe, he would have to push up on his feet to catch a breath, to speak a word. He had already suffered the wrath of God in those hours of darkness when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the very anguish of his soul. And now he sees the sour wine by the Roman soldiers, and he calls for a drink to moisten his dry throat. The tongue was probably stuck to the roof of his mouth. Probably had a horrible case of cotton mouth. And he cries for a drink to moisten his parched lips. For he had two more utterances to say. Two more to say. But it would be especially the next word that would come out of his mouth that we are of interest in today. So he makes a request. He says, I thirst. And one of the soldiers picks up, he sticks a sponge full of this vinegar, this sour wine, onto a hyssop stick. And he brings it to the mouth of Christ. And I want you to know at this point, after all Christ has gone through, from the scourging to being up all night, to being tortured on the cross, suffering the wrath of God and the anguish of his soul, he is fully conscious of fulfilling Scripture. Fully conscious. We read in verse 28, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. It was the psalmist who prophesied long before, hundreds of years before, the prophecy of the coming Messiah. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So he takes a sip of the vinegar. He got a little moisture in his mouth for his last words. He lifts up on his feet so he could catch a breath to say it. And he says, it is finished. This is one word in the original language. Tetelestai. And John doesn't put any emphasis on this word here grammatically. But we know from the three synoptic Gospels that Jesus uttered a loud cry just before he gave up the ghost, just before he died. And it was mentioned that he was given a drink just before this loud cry. And so undoubtedly these words, it is finished, was this loud cry. When Christ said, it is finished, he did not whisper it. He did not say it calmly. When Christ said, it is finished, he yelled it out on the cross for everyone to hear. It is finished. It was a proclamation of victory. It was a triumph recognition that everything that he came into this world to accomplish was perfectly done. All that the Father gave him to do, he performed to perfection. It's a cry of victory. He fully accomplished the work he came to do. And after that cry, he bowed his head, John says, and gave up the ghost. I want to look at that word, tetelestai. It is finished. This is a word that Christ spoke to His Father. But it was for all to hear. He intended everyone that was there around the cross to hear this cry. It's the crowning conclusion of His ministry. It is the very consummating moment, and it marked His achievement of perfection. He died with the consciousness of knowing that His work was completely finished. Fully done. Nothing left undone. It was the voice of triumph. Christ had anticipated this moment the night before in the garden, or just before they left to go there. We see in the intercessory prayer of John 17, verse 4, He says, "I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." Now this Greek word for finished, it means to accomplish. It means to complete. And being in the perfect tense, in the original language, it means it has been and will forever remain finished. The redemptive shedding of Christ's blood, done for all, is finished and stands finished forever. Once and for all. Jesus declared that He had perfectly accomplished what He came into this world to do. Now I want you to note that this verb has no subject. It is one word. What is it that He's talking about that was brought to an end and consummated with this? Was it the end of His earthly life? Speaking in reference to His physical death? Well, of course it was that. That's certainly included. Was it the end of His suffering? That now His suffering would end? Well, of course. That's only obvious, is it not? But it means infinitely more than that. All the fullness of its meaning cannot be fathomed by the finite human mind. We cannot fathom into the eternal counsels of God and know the full ramifications of this saying. However, what we do know is that our Lord came into this world for no other reason than to save man. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And to this He would spend and exhaust Himself to accomplish this work. The scope of this meaning, "it is finished," is far-reaching. It was the richest, the briefest, and the fullest of the seven sayings of the cross. It is the language of a Savior. In general, as we try to look at it in a general term, we can say that Jesus has perfected and completely finished the great work of redemption committed to Him by God the Father. But I want to try to break it down. And as we break it down, I want to consider seven elements of the finished work of Christ. So at first I want us to consider that He, when He cried out, "It is finished," had fulfilled all the promises and all the prophecies of Scripture. All the types of prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled. All Scripture was fulfilled in Christ. Now just in John's brief account, If you have a Bible, you probably got some stars next to some prophecies being fulfilled. And I want to walk through them very quickly. For one estimated that Christ, in His earthly ministry of 3 years, fulfilled over 300 promises and prophecies of Scripture. Let's just take a look at a few. In John chapter 19, verse 18. John says, where they crucified Him and two other with Him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. He's speaking of the thieves, the transgressors that were on each side of Him. Isaiah prophesies very clearly, and He was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Then in verse 24, they said, therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. The soldiers casting lots for Christ's garments, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. That was a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18. Then in verse 29, which we already made reference to, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it up upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. Psalm 69, 21, prophesying of this, of the Messiah, says, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And then finally, after our Lord gave up the ghost, we have in verses 33 through 37. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was dead already, they break not His bones, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced His side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and knoweth that he saith is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, we're told in 36, that Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Psalm 34, 20. And again another Scripture says that they shall look on him on whom they have pierced. Psalm 22, 16 through 17, and Zechariah 12, 10. Just here in John's account, just at the cross, surround the prophecies surrounding the cross. Christ, when He said it was finished, He fulfilled all Scripture. He fulfilled all prophecies. He fulfilled all promises of Him. As Abraham said of old, I rejoiced to see His day and was glad in it, looking forward to the coming of Christ. So that's the first element I want to consider. Secondly, I want to consider that Christ fulfilled all the ceremonial law, that is, that Old Testament sacrificial system of the animal sacrifices. He fulfilled it as the true and only sacrifice for sin. All of the sacrificial system was done away with Christ, and it epitomized what happened on the cross. That veil of the temple was rent in two unto the Holy of Holies, symbolizing the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament was now abolished in Christ. And that was, I think, a 60-foot curtain, about a foot thick. The earth shook, and the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary ripped in two, that place where the high priest could only enter in once a year on the Day of Atonement. All these things prefigured Christ. They were but types and shadows, but Christ is the reality. He is the fulfillment. He's the anti-type. The ultimate fulfillment of the ceremonial laws. He's the one great sacrifice. that who could alone atone for sin. They prefigured this vicarious sacrifice of Christ. Prefigured in the sacrifice of the animals, where they lay the hand on the animal, symbolic of the sin being transferred to the animal. They slit the throat of the animal, sacrifice it. The blood would pour out. Symbolic of Christ, the true antitype of these shadows. The writer to Hebrews says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Only the blood of Christ can atone for sin. And only as they looked to Christ to come was there any forgiveness of sin, the true sacrifice. So in the second place, when he's cried out, it is finished, he had fulfilled all the ceremonial law because he was the true sacrifice for sin. In the third place, when Christ cried out, it is finished, he had fulfilled all righteousness to meet all the demands of God's justice. Because no man can stand before God in their own righteousness. They can only stand by way of a perfect righteousness, and because of that it was necessary for them to have God's righteousness, not their own. And he fulfilled all righteousness that man might be saved. As our substitute, in our place, in his act of obedience, he lived a sinless life as the God-man. He lived a life in complete perfection to the moral law of God. He never violated one law of God. A life totally conformed to the law of God. And he was obedient even unto death. And in his passive obedience, he took upon himself the guilt of the sin of his people. And he suffered the punishment due to the law because of the justice of God. That God cannot stand, because he's a holy God, he cannot stand any violation or transgression before him. He cannot wink at any sin. And so Christ takes the guilt of our sin and suffers the wrath of God in our place. His passive obedience. He was punished for all the sin of all the elect from the beginning of time. And he did this with perfection. And he did this once and for all. And so therefore, both in his active and passive obedience, he fulfilled the demands of God's moral law to perfection. His obedience was perfect and complete. And in doing this, he merited the only righteousness by which man can be saved. The righteousness of God. It is finished declares that Christ accomplished this perfect righteousness in order to cover our sin, in order to justify us before God. For no man can stand before a righteous and holy and just God. We are all sinners, born into sin. Not one of us can merit God's favor, but Christ, because of the infinite value of His sacrifice, merits a righteousness for all of His people. All the claims of the law have been met in Him. Divine justice cannot find one flaw in this righteousness. There cannot be added one jot or tittle to this righteousness, for He fulfilled it in perfection. Not one speck of righteousness can be added to it. It is finished, perfectly finished. And that is our only hope. It's the only hope to be accepted of God, to be justified before God. It's the only hope for our forgiveness of our sins, that Christ has merited a perfect righteousness in our place. It is finished, he cries. In the fourth place, I want you to consider that this finished work of Christ was in totality the finishing of the work of redemption. He completed the work of redemption as our great substitute. He became, as we spoke, legally liable for the guilt of our sin. He suffered vicariously in our place on the cross. We had a sin debt. There was a ransom price upon our heads, and Christ paid that ransom price by His own blood to release us from that bondage. He paid the ransom price in totality, to the last and uttermost farthing. It's paid. It's finished. And because of His infinite perfection in His sacrifice and in this work, He's removed the wrath of God and the anger of God that was on us. He took away the displeasure of God. And by His sacrifice, He removed the guilt of our sin. As far as His east is from west, it was a perfect, complete, and finished work. He made a full reconciliation for us to God. He restored peace with God. For we are called friends of God now. We have been reconciled. And if you read the Apostle Paul in the last verse of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, you find how this reconciliation is done. It's an exchange of righteousness. His perfect righteousness is put to our account. And our sins, the guilt of our sin, is put to His account. And He pays the price and penalty for our sin. And we stand before God in His righteousness, fully acquitted, fully accepted. Reconciled to God. Oh, the sacrificial atoning blood of Christ had infinite value. For when He took to His divine nature a true human nature, and all the work He did in the union of those two natures gave it an infinite value. And it is that infinite value that comes to me and you through the blood of Christ. He died shedding His blood once and for all, and it stands finished forever. All the satisfaction, an infinite satisfaction to the very justice of God. And it was the supreme demonstration of His love for us. God spared not His own Son. Well, in the fifth place, Christ completely fulfilled His Father's will and obeyed Him perfectly. The English translation, "it is finished," only gives us part of the meaning of this word. The part that focuses on completion. But this verb, teleo, denotes to carry out the will of another. It denotes fulfilling an obligation. And this takes us back to the very eternity of God in His eternal covenant of grace and redemption. And in this economy of redemption, before the foundations of the world, Christ voluntarily subordinated Himself to the Father to accomplish the work of redemption. So the Father sends Him into this world to do this work. And as He comes out of heaven, it assumes that human nature in the Virgin Mary. He says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to do Thy will, O God." So Christ comes into the world. He becomes incarnate, and He came to serve His Father, to do what He had agreed in the eternal covenant. And He fulfilled everything that He had agreed upon in order that He might procure His elect. Jesus says, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." He says again, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." And this was perfectly executed. In that intercessory prayer, we already pointed out, He says, "I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do," speaking to His Father. And Christ, in this covenant, was obedient unto death, fulfilling the work of His Father which He gave to Him to do, obeying His Father's command in all that He did. It was the completion of the determinate counsel of God. And on the cross, I want you to know that no man took His life from Him. You might try to pin the blame on the Romans soldiers that arrested Him, on Judas that betrayed Him, on the Sanhedrin that condemned Him, on Pilate that agreed to it. Make no mistake, that was determined by God, foreordained by the determinate counsel of God. He was fulfilling His Father's will. He says in John 10:17-18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." When Christ says, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit," it was His last act of obedience. No man took it away. It was a voluntary action. John 19:30, our text says, "And He gave up the ghost." He gave it up. He laid down His own life. It was not taken from Him. Well, in the sixth place, I want you to consider that when Christ cried out, "It is finished," it was a shout of victory over the devil and his kingdom. He totally destroyed Satan and his army of angels. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, chapter 3:8, states the reason why Christ was manifest in the flesh. And the reason, he says, is that He might destroy the works of the devil. He became incarnate. that he might destroy the devil's kingdom. That word for destroy is luo, which means to untie, to unravel. I think Pastor Downey uses the term to dismantle. He fully and completely dismantled Satan and his kingdom. The devil was defeated on the cross. Christ dissolved that kingdom. It was the conquest of the kingdom of darkness. Now you remember the proto-evangel promise of Genesis 3:15. We're speaking to the serpent. It's the first promise of the Messiah. He shall bruise thy head, speaking to the serpent. But thou shalt bruise his heel. He shall bruise, the word is crush. He shall crush his head. And as Christ hung on the cross and died on the cross, it was the devil thinking that he is bruising his heel. But in reality, it was Christ that was crushing his head, defeating his kingdom. The Satan is a defeated foe now. There's no more power for Satan. Thoroughly and completely triumphing over all powers and principalities, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them. The devil was completely dismantled by the work of the cross. And in the seventh place, we want to consider the finished work of Christ, that Christ vanquished death. It was a complete victory and conquest of death. The primary work of Satan is death, indeed. And when Satan tempted our first parents in the garden, they fell from that state wherein they were created, created righteous before God, but yet mutable. And so they fell into a state of death. God said, "In the day thou eatest of that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die." And they were tempted. And they ate, and they died. And we've inherited their corrupt nature ever since. And they died in the fullest sense of the term. They died not only physically, but spiritually and eternally. Death was the consequence of the fall. And Christ has abolished death on the cross. Death, Paul will write in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he will write, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" He has abolished death. Well then, these seven elements which comprise the meaning of "it is finished" is in no way exhaustive of the infinite work of Christ on the cross. We are on holy ground here. And as I said earlier, finite human nature cannot possibly fathom the depths of infinite love and God's eternal counsel. But I do want to make some applications of this text. So the first application is that if Christ has finished His work for us, there can be no doubt that He will finish His work in us. If Christ so perfectly finished the work of redemption, He will finish what He has begun in our very souls. Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He will complete it. You see, there is an inseparable relationship between Christ's finished work of redemption and His work in us in sanctification. In fact, His finished work is the very proof that He will finish His work within us. He's going to perfect it. That which He has begun, He will certainly finish. For Jesus Christ is indeed the author and finisher of our faith. You may be discouraged in your Christian walk, how you've failed, how you've fallen into temptation and sinned. You may be discouraged how uncommitted you are to Christ, discouraged about how inconsistent your walk is with Christ. Maybe discouraged about having so little love for Christ, it's so fickle and its changes so often. Do not be discouraged. Be humbled. I'm not promoting that at all. Be humbled, but do not be discouraged. God is at work. God is conforming you to the image of Christ. It is a work of progress. And if Christ's work is finished, if Christ's work is complete and perfect, then He will finish His work in you. That's the first observation. Secondly, because Christ's work is finished, it does not mean that we can be lazy or negligent or idle. Because Christ's work is finished, it does not mean our work is finished. As one Puritan put it, shall He work and we play? That's not what it's all about. And it's the antinomians that say, oh, grace, the grace of God, how we glory in grace of God. And then they scorn in walking after God's commandments. They scorn in any notion of obedience. No, no. This is what Brother Mark was talking about in the last hour. God has saved us to make us like Christ, to conform us to Christ's image, to sanctify us. It's true that we cannot add to the work of Christ. We cannot do the work of Christ. That indeed is finished and forever will be. And this work of Christ, as we've said, is of infinite value and of infinite perfection. But as Christians, we are servants of God. And therefore, we've been called to do God's work. Every Christian has been called to labor for Christ. It may be completely different from the brother or sister sitting next to you. God has given us our own sphere of existence. We have different jobs, we have different neighbors, we have different skills. There are things that we differ in. And in that sphere of who you are as a Christian and the context that God puts you with, you're called to labor for Christ. Your labor may be that of prayer. We're going to learn this afternoon of a revival that broke out because two 80-year-old women were praying. Whatever the sphere that God has put you in, you're called to labor. You're called to work. And if you can pray, thy kingdom come, or let come thy kingdom, and that's the prayer of your heart, then you better roll up your sleeves and put some feet to that prayer. Thy kingdom come. Because God advances His kingdom through the labor of His people. That's the means of grace. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in God's salvation that is only of God and is completely and entirely the work of God. But God saves those people by His means of grace. When we come to our end of our lives, when we reach the end of our lives, may we be able to say with Christ, I have finished the work Thou gavest me to do. And how tragic it would be to die with the conscience that you have neglected Christ your whole life. Third, we cannot add to the work of Christ. It is finished, it is completed, it is fulfilled, and that to perfection. For us to attempt to add anything to that work would be to dishonor Christ. It would be to try to rob God of His glory. And what folly it is for man to supplement the work of Christ with our own works of righteousness. There's nothing we can add to His perfect work. He has done it all. It is nothing but arrogant pride and self-righteousness to think you can merit any kind of favor by your works at all. God doesn't look at you. He looks at Christ. We are complete in Christ alone. It's folly, because even in the obedience of one command, it's imperfected. It's tainted with sin. The best of our works to the regenerate child of God. Tainted with sin still. Looking to the glorious consummation, the return of Christ. Where we will be rid of our sin finally. But there's not one act of obedience we can do without it being tainted with sin. How dare anyone think they can have any works of righteousness that please God and merit His favor. All is done by Him. And all that He asks us to do is to believe in Him, to trust in His perfect work of the cross, to grab hold of His perfect righteousness and make it your own. Believe in Him and be saved. Appropriate what He has done on the cross when He cried out, "It is finished," for yourself. That's what faith does. There's no merit in faith. It's that means by which we appropriate Christ and make Him our own. Rest in the finished work of Christ. Don't attempt to add anything to it. All is done. It's an eternal redemption, a sacrifice of infinite value, a sacrifice made once and for all. God doesn't want any other sacrifices. He doesn't want any other acts of obedience. He doesn't want any other atonement but Christ. And if God has opened your eyes to your sin, if God has placed a burden of your sin upon your heart, if God has opened your eyes to the magnitude of your sin in offending a thrice holy God, then turn to Christ and grab hold of His perfect work and make it your own. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Rest your soul upon Christ. We need not fear what sin or Satan or the law can condemn us before God. We have a Savior that has done it all. He's paid it all. He's accomplished it all. And when we look at our own works, we ought to be ashamed. We ought to shrink in this guilty shame before God in our own works. But we don't have to. We can rest in Christ. Rest in what He has done. In His perfect work. Who is he that condemneth, Paul says. It's Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is at the right hand of God and who maketh intercession for us. There's no condemnation to the child of God. We rest on the perfect work of Christ. This is probably the fullest word that he said on the cross. One word. It is finished. Is it not rich? Is it not infinite in meaning? Is it not our only hope? Everything comes down to this. It is finished. Amen. Our gracious God, how we thank you for the work of Christ. How we bless you that our salvation is not based on anything that we can do, but only on His work. Oh, might you give us the eyes to glory in this, to never forget it, to rest upon it, to hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against Thee. Thank you for so great a Savior and so great a salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.